Okay, it really is a joy for my wife and me to be here. We do appreciate it a great deal. You really have a very nice hall. I cannot believe this. This is really great. Years ago, when I pastored Wichita, we had 625 people and we met in a junior high school. Nothing like this, but we really, we're very happy that you have this. Okay, we need to get into this so that we make good use of the time. Since Passover is coming in about, I think, 4 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, I thought it'd be a good time to talk about Passover. I'm sure I'm not the only one that has done that in this area, but I thought it would be good to give a particular message on the Passover. I sent Dr. Phil 4 different ones. I said, "What do you think about these?" He said, "Take the first one." That was the only one I wasn't going to give. But when he said that, I thought, yeah, we'll work this baby out. So thankfully, I'm able to do that today. It is a privilege and honor to be here. See if I can get this started properly. I learned about the Passover and unleavened bread while I was in the Navy, longer before than some of you were born, I guess, at that time. But I happened to be stationed in the state of Hawaii. We called it Hawaii when we were there because otherwise they would know that we were from the mainland. Look at me and you could tell that. But I was in the Navy at that time and we had no church. We had no minister, no church. But on the first Feast of Unleavened Bread that I ever kept, happened to be in our barracks, in our room, two of us sat and talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, talked about Passover, and we ate and dined on hardtack. You may know what hardtack is. And I looked up Dr. Google and tried to get smart on this idea of should I bring up hardtack? Well, we had no opportunity to be able to get matzo, so we just ate some hardtack. Hadn't been blessed by the rabbi, right? 1 year later in Pasadena, I learned the importance of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Little hint here. Now, 3 generations later, do we still hear about Exodus 12? I think in some areas we do. Do we hear that Exodus 12 is like a foundation of the New Testament Passover? Now, is Exodus 12 not woke enough for us today? I ask you that question. Or is it archaic, too old? We shouldn't go back to it. Ironically, Israel's first Passover is the foundation of and sets the stage for the symbolic fulfillment of the New Testament Passover. It also, of course, sets the stage and is the symbol of Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. But I'm referring here to the symbolisms or symbolicities that you and I take during the evening of the Passover. So today, we're going to have an opportunity to grow a little bit in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by exploring, here's the title, The Passover, it's also my thesis, The Passover from Israel to the New Testament Church. Passover from Israel to the New Testament church. We're going to address its institution, that's important, its symbolic meanings, and its fulfillments in the New Testament Passover. Of course, we in the New Testament Passover eat the unleavened bread, a little piece, and drink a little bit of wine. We know that is the life of Jesus Christ and the blood shed for us afterward of a sinless Savior, Son of Man, and of course, Son of God. So let's start with a few points here, and we're going to address the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Little preliminary things leading up to it. When was the Passover planned, and when was it indicated? And I'm speaking before you get to to Exodus chapter 12. Now, you may be aware of this, I'm not sure. I'm going back to 2 Timothy. If you're following along in your Bible, which I encourage you to do, then take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm breaking into the context here. I will use the last word of the previous verse to lead into it. God, now verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's not just any calling. You will hear people on different variety shows, for example, on television now, and they will say, well, this is my calling. I'm going to be singing, or I'm going to be dancing. This was a calling that I had early on. This calling, your calling, the one that you now have experienced already, God says through Paul to Timothy, and for us as well today, a holy calling, not just any calling. That's pretty important. Not according to our works, Paul says, because he had difficulty of people coming before him in whatever areas he visited, and they would stay afterward, and they said, well, there are certain types of works you have to perform and do, having to do with Judaism, and Paul is not telling you that. So he addresses that in this verse, not according to our works. We can't earn our way to salvation, but we do have works, and those works are a proof that we have faith in God and Christ. You know about that in James chapter 2. Continuing, verse 9, but according to his own purpose and grace. Grace, of course, is the unmerited pardon that God gives to us. We're placed into that state of grace at water baptism, and all of our past sins have been forgiven us. So it is his purpose and his grace. Now he's going to tell us, God, through Paul, when that happened. That's pretty important. This is all about Passover, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you do a little bit of research on it, you'll find that it's talking about time. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, not knowing whether I'm going to have enough time to do all this, I will not refer to it, but it talks about the moon, talks about the earth, talks about the moon, talks about the sun, and it talks about seasons. So we're talking about time. We rotate every 24 hours, and we orbit the sun every once a year. I know it's close to 365, either less than that or a little bit over days a year. That's pretty important. So we know that when this was done, the holy calling for us, and it was all done in Christ Jesus before time began. I think that's important. I think that God really cares about us to have planned that all out, instituted that, drew the plans, the two gods, the one that became God the Father when Jesus Christ was born of him, and he was God the Son. Of course, coming here, he was God the Son. Got to be careful of my wording that I don't say something that'll mix it up here a little bit. So 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that the two gods planned our salvation before time began. That's pretty important. And of course, Deuteronomy 16:16 talks about three seasons a year. That fits with Genesis 1:14 for those of you who want to do a little bit more research. The other one I want to bring to your attention, I will turn to, is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I learned when I went through Ambassador College, that became Ambassador University years ago, that it was Moses who had this handed down by word of mouth, and he had heard it, and that was vitally important at that time. And then he laid this out. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, God, the God of the Old Testament, became the God of the New. Many ways to prove that. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman happens to be the coming New Testament church. And between your seed and her seed, singular, which he's speaking now of the one who became Jesus Christ. Sometimes in your Bible you will see Jesus Christ written that way. Other times you will see Christ Jesus. Generally, as far as I can see anyway, that when he uses Jesus Christ, he's speaking about his earthly ministry. When he speaks about Christ Jesus, he's talking about, whoever the writer is, he's talking about Christ at the right hand of the Father as a divine Son of God and very God. Let's go on in verse 15. We're still addressing and exploring a little bit, but addressing the Passover. It is mentioned first. That would refer to her seed, which is Jesus Christ. And at the time this is going to happen, this is when he'll be, when he is Christ Jesus. It shall bruise your head. It literally means to knock something out of operation entirely. Knock them in the head, in the sense. That's pretty crude. It's a vernacular, but so we can understand it. It shall bruise your head. It'll put you out of commission entirely. And you, mentioned second here, shall bruise his heel, or bruise, let's see if I get this right, yes, his heel. And that word refers to tripping up. The plan of salvation, if you extend it, it's an implicative here. It implies that God knows that Satan is going to be the source behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what this tripping up, or tripping, or what does it say, bruise his heel has to do. For that to take place, it implies that Jesus Christ has to become our Passover. I don't know if you're aware of those verses, but I thought that I would bring that to your attention when it comes to the Passover and the history of it, so to speak. Another point that I want to bring to your attention is why does God use the term Passover? This is pretty fundamental, pretty basic. Literally, it means to pass over someone. And of course, the Old Testament Israel was passed over in Israel. And they were otherwise physically destined to die. So the death angel passed over Israel's firstborn. I think that's interesting. We may not think about it in this way. The very fact that God said he was going to allow the death angel to kill a firstborn in Egypt, not only human beings but animals, he was also setting the stage for the first fruit. So there is a correlation there. I think that's kind of important as well. Israel's firstborn in the New Testament has to do with you and me. And the Passover that we take shows that we understand by taking, first we wash feet, shows a service of humility to everyone. You and I don't have a choice in that manner. Everyone belongs to God. So we have the opportunity to show that we are willing to serve anyone. So we don't determine whose feet we're going to wash. I remember when I was in Ambassador College, one gentleman came up to me in Pasadena. And before we actually had the foot washing, and he said, Jerry, he stopped me. I was filling water pails. That was my job then. No, I wasn't a deacon. But they said, we're going to make a super deacon out of you, son. And so you're going to handle the water. So I was doing that. He said, I want to wash your feet. I said, there are 600, 800 people here. Just anyone. Just take anyone. He said, no, I want to wash your feet. I said, okay. I won't mention his name. Nice guy. He said, I specifically want to wash your feet. I said, what's your reason? He said, I don't like you. I said, okay. You don't like me. I said, I don't think I have time to go into that right now. I'm kind of running water here a little bit for everyone else. So we won't be doing that. But he said, so I've got to wash your feet. I said, I don't want to burst your bubble. I don't have a choice. I will wash anybody's feet, whoever it is belongs to, their feet. I'm going to wash those. And he was not happy about that. Later on, he and I had a little talk, and he said, I shouldn't have done that, but he said, you understand where I was coming from. And I said, yes. So, ironically, Israel's first Passover is the foundation of, I've mentioned this before, and sets the stage for its ultimate fulfillment. So the Passover here, point number two, it literally means to pass over us. You know, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to address this because over the years I've known different men in the church, nice guys all, and they came up with different ideas of counting Passover, unleavened bread, night to be much observed, and so on. I usually ignored that because I didn't want to have to dig into it. I didn't want to have to do the work. I wasn't afraid of it. I just didn't want to have to do it. So let me add a little something here. I'm going to read it because I think it's a lot safer. The false notion that Passover was on, the Passover was on Nisan 15. Now, you know the first month of the year in Hebrew is Abib. You know that. Now, in Babylonian terms, Nisan is is Passover, is mentioned as Nisan. But it's only mentioned once. That's in Nehemiah chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, that it's actually addressed in the Babylonian term. But the false notion that Passover on Nisan 15 removes the preparation day. Here's my argument against this. A Friday in that crucifixion week, so to speak. It was a Friday that day, the preparation day, in order to prepare Jesus' body. So ladies were going to do that. And that's pretty important. Got to have that preparation day. You've got an annual Sabbath. You got a preparation day, which is Friday on that day. That would be Thursday night to Friday night. Then you have the high Sabbath. Some of you guys are thinking, that guy missed this. So I'm backing up here. The first day Sabbath was a holy day. The second one was a weekly Sabbath. And that's pretty important. You have to have that preparation day in there. So if you say that Nisan 15 was the feast of the Passover, then you'd lose that preparation day. Then I have another question about this. If somebody insists on that, I'm not saying any of you do. How could Jesus institute the New Testament Passover if he were dead? Because the Jews offered all of the lambs at about 3 in the afternoon on Passover afternoon. If you follow this strictly to the letter of the law, then Jesus would have been, he was sacrificed in the middle of the afternoon on the daylight portion of Passover. So if you do that, then you don't have Jesus and his disciples keeping Passover. He'd be already dead. Then if you also follow the idea that Nisan 15 is the Passover night, then the next night you'd have, as it was in Israel, 3 million Israelites fleeing Egypt with Jesus and the disciples be fleeing Jerusalem at that time. That's silly, but you got to factor that in. Finally, why would anyone change God's 7 feasts to 6 by placing Passover on the first holy night and day of the feast of unleavened bread? I will turn back to that, and then we'll go to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going back to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in your Bible. Revelation 22, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Let's take a look at verse 19, brethren. And we're talking here about changing God's feasts and, in a sense, God's holy days, moving that holy day. You remember the Passover was a feast, not a holy day. Feast of Unleavened Bread was the second feast, 2 holy days. First day, 7th day. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, what became Pentecost, count 50. There you have both a feast and a holy day. Trumpets, Atonement, both feasts, both holy days. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, has a holy day at the beginning of it, 7 days long, not at the end. And the eighth day of the feast, which is a separate feast, but was honored since everyone was at the Feast of Tabernacles anyway, we do that. That is both a feast day and a holy day. And all of these are symbolic of what God is going to do with humankind and his times of dispensation. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. It says here, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Let's go back to verse 18. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, you can read that and you'll say, you missed on this one, Jerry. Because it's talking about prophecy. You don't find passage in the New Testament. That's not correct. Let's go back to Revelation 1:5. Remember, this book is God, Christ is talking about. He's the author of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, we know that, and the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, he's king of kings, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's our Passover. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go a little further in 5 verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals of it, for you were slain and you have been redeemed. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the one who is at the right hand of the Father, known as Christ Jesus. For you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So it shows that he's speaking about Christ Jesus, who is our Passover. And in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The point I'm making here is that if you take the argument to Revelation chapter 22, where God says he's going to curse anyone and put a plague on them if they try to change his feasts or holy days, you can prove that the Passover was part of this book. And that's what it says in Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. Okay, enough of that. That was an aside. So we talked about when was a Passover planned and indicated. Then we talked about why the term Passover, because we have to be passed over by, as it were, the death angel. Actually, we all human beings die. You know that in Hebrews. But there is a second death. We don't want any part of that. And that second death is permanent. So when you go back and read from Paul in Romans, sometimes in Corinthians, he talks about that the penalty of death has been removed from us. There would be a penalty of permanent death. That's what he's talking about. I think that's back in Romans. If that were not removed, we would die forever. I've had one guy tell me many years ago, he says, I'm tired of all this. I'm not too worried about it. I'll be burned up in the lake of fire. I'm gone. I don't have to worry about it. I'm dead forever. But, you know, it also shows in Scripture that there'll be people who'll be watching this. And you and I want to be there very much alive. And only those that are physical in the lake of fire after the white throne judgment are going to be burned up. They will be physical. And they will be removed in a merciful way because they refuse to honor God. You know, that's a pretty important point for you and me today, as it is every day, and that is this. There's only one way that God has for eternal life. Not two. He gives us a choice. We can choose good, that's the right and the good way, and the only one that lasts, the only one that's permanent to live forever. And he allows us to choose in this state as physical human beings, he allows us to choose evil, wrong. So in that way, we got a choice. Can't gripe, can't complain later on. There'll be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth when people realize they're going to be burned up in a lake of fire, and the rest of those billions of people are going to be made into spirit beings. You want to be a part of that. We don't want anyone to be physical and have to be burned up in a lake of fire. I surely don't. That's going to happen. There's going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says, at that time. So there'll be some pain experienced by physical human beings. But you and I have only one choice to eternal life, and that's getting in harness with God's will, His way. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 12, and we'll go as quickly as possible here. Exodus chapter 12. Maybe you've already studied that. I don't know how many of you do that. A lot of the brethren over the years have gone through Exodus 12, Exodus 13, even as far as Exodus 14, and they go and get the correlations and the fulfillments, symbolic fulfillments, in the New Testament, and how all of this applies to the reality of Christ, our Passover. So let's start out in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, they weren't out yet, saying, here's my first point, verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months in God's sacred calendar, of course, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. So our year, or God's year, does not begin in the dead of winter when everything's kind of underground. My lawn, I used to wonder, why is it turned so golden brown in the wintertime? I want it to be green. Some guy came along, and I didn't think he was too smart, but he was a lot smarter than I was. He said, well, all the things that are going on are underneath the ground. Those roots are being substantiated. They're being helped out so that when the spring comes, God's beginning of the year, in the spring, when it pops out of the green, it's going to be green. Out of the ground, it's going to be green. So springtime is really important. I already mentioned about this is known as Abib in the Hebrew and used only once in Nehemiah chapter 2:1 if you happen to be looking for it in the Babylonian, as a Babylonian term, as N-I-S-A-N. Not the car we drive today. Don't be confused with that. Okay. God begins His sacred year in the springtime when grains begin to grow. I could have used just about anything there, but I use grains because God is a harvester. He's a master farmer who is a master harvester. And He isn't harvesting just grains, but grains relate and correlate to human beings through whom God is making future gods. So He harvests human beings. I don't know if I have it here, but there's a particular scripture that I always go to in James chapter 5. I'm going to go to that. James, I'll hold my place back here because I don't want to fiddle around to try and find it. James chapter 5 and in verse, it's talking about patience here, God through James to the tribes of Israel. I'm finding it here. Here it is, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives, this is important, the early and latter rain. Now, the reason that James writes and uses the term rain, because it has to do with the harvest season. The early season for us as human beings, as humanity, of course, is Pentecost. And in Old Testament times, in Jerusalem in particular, and around the surrounding areas, it was the wheat harvest. There was a harvest that preceded that, and that was the barley harvest. That was a much lighter grain. And that applies, we're kind of mixing our metaphors here, to Jesus Christ, who was harvested, as it were, by God the Father, firstborn among many brethren. But the early rain here refers more to human beings and the first fruits and Pentecost, and the latter rains has to do with the Feast of Ingathering. That's the much greater harvest period of time. And of course, that figures out in from our, we can apply the White Throne Judgment and the eighth day of the feast, when billions of people are going to be raised from the dead. My father's going to come up in that. He died prematurely at 56. My mother's going to come up in that, and she died at 101. My brother died at 44. He's going to come up then. So you remember your family, and you've had your cousins and others. They're going. A lot of them are going to come up. Most of them are going to come up in the White Throne Judgment, the eighth day of the feast. And that has to do with the greater part of the ingathering feast, which is signified here by the latter rain. If you didn't know that, I think it's kind of important. James 5 and verse 7. So the first Passover begins our salvation, going back to Exodus 12, through the very first one to be saved. Jesus Christ was harvested as a wave sheaf offering. You've read Leviticus 23, I'm guessing, by now, many times. And verses 10 through 14 address the barley harvest and the wave sheaf offering in particular. And that has to do with, you figure that with and put it together with John 20, verses 9 and 17. Where when Jesus Christ had been resurrected, and the lady was there talking with him, understood that it was him, and he said, "Don't cling to me, I'm ascending to my Father." That's the Old Testament wave sheaf offering, symbolic of Jesus Christ's ascension to his Father, our Father, God. So the first New Testament Passover, of course, we know was conducted in the Gospels. You can see it there, by Jesus Christ. And you can see that in Luke 22. Make sure I have enough time to do that. I'll keep my spot here in Exodus 12, and I'll go back to Luke 22. Verses 7 and 8, brethren, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. I know we can look at that and say, oops, you just killed your argument earlier. No, I really didn't. You'll see how the Jews addressed unleavened bread. When the Passover must be killed, you can figure that out for yourself. He sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." They went, verse 13, found out as he said, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, that's on the night portion of what we call Nisan 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Thank God he was there to be able to address this, to take the first Passover, and there's a continuation of that. We have that privilege to this day. Okay, another point here, I think, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. "Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month," that's the first month of the year, God's sacred calendar, "they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." So it's important, I think, at this point to show that a lamb for every household highlights the family structure God is harvesting. And every saint is accountable for the Jesus shed blood. I'm going to 1 John chapter 1. I lost my place in 12. I'll find it. 1 John chapter 1. That's a general epistle, not the gospel. 1 John, brethren, chapter 1 and verse 7. And we're speaking here about the accountability of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every person is responsible for that. I remember years ago, my wife and I, when we were serving in the San Francisco, Oakland area, we met this lady. She's a little bit older in age. It was a beautiful day. There was a lake not too far away, and she was in a mobile home, and we went and knocked on the door. She invited us in, and we sat there for a while, and she said, "I've read the Bible 12 times. How many times have you read it? I hadn't been in the church that long. So I said, once? She said, well, you've got something to do, son, because I've read it 12 times. What she was trying to establish was, whatever question she had, if I didn't agree with her, she was right and I was wrong. That's the point. So we were going along, and she said, I've got to ask something before you leave. And I said, what is it? She said, do you think that King David is going to be in the kingdom of God? I thought, wow, that's strange. There's got to be a trap door here somewhere. I said, yes, he will be there. She said, no, he won't be there. And I said, so why do you think he will not be there? And she said, because of his sins. I said, what are you going to do then? I happen to have read this before in Ezekiel chapter 37, where it talks about that David is already named to be the commander, the king, over the combined nations of Israel. It's there. It's mentioned twice at least. And she said, well, I don't know. I've read the Bible a lot, and I feel like I'm fairly righteous. And about that time, she leaned over, and she spit out a chaw of tobacco in a spittoon. So I thought, well, how righteous are you? I guess I got to chew tobacco and spit it out to be righteous. But she was a sweet lady. She never did come into the church. She will be someday. So it's important to know that everyone has a responsibility, and that, yes, David is going to be there. Yes, we want to be there. And if David were outside the door, would we allow him to come into church? There have been people who said, no, would you allow the Apostle Paul to come into the church? Well, I don't think so, because he helped kill a number of people and put them in jail. That's not what God says. That's pretty important. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the lives. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So in this point, in this juncture, we're talking about being our brother's keeper. That's pretty important. That's not the only lesson here. This is one that I'm bringing to your attention, that we are to take care of our brothers and sisters. You know, in Genesis 4:9, when God asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he reacted and said, am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me this? I'm not my brother's keeper. Then the one who became Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, said, yeah, his voice is crying, or rather his blood is crying up from the ground, because his brother Cain, that Cain, killed Abel. So Cain's question is really telling. You reverse it. What he said was, am I my brother's keeper? Later on, God says, you are your brother's keeper. So we keep our brothers and sisters. I remember one time serving in the San Diego area, where the minister that I was working with and I were talking with this one particular individual, and he said something to the effect, well, he said, I have trouble. I just can't forgive this guy. He does this, he does that, he does this, and he does that. And I listened, and I waited for a moment, and the minister had been around a little longer than I had, and he looked at him, and he said, I have only one question to ask you. Now, this is keeping your brother. He asked, did you get his permission to talk about him? Did he give you permission? So when you and I, and we do it now and then, we shouldn't, we have to repent of that, talk about someone else, we need to ask ourselves, did we solicit the permission from that other person that we're talking about, especially if it's negative, to be able to talk about that person? So verse 4 deals, among other things, with being our brother's keeper. Verse 5 of Exodus chapter 12. Let's take a look at it here. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Very important. A male of the first year. You're going to take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So we're talking about the lamb's spotlessness symbolizes Jesus' holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that I am holy, you should become holy. So God is holy, and he wants us to be holy. I want to address something here before I move a little bit further, because I've had people ask me over the years, well, I'm supposed to be holy, but I'm not. I said, yes, that's right. Well, how can I be holy if I sin? I said, well, there is a way that that works. If you and I sin, and we will sin, I'm not hoping that we sin, but we do it. Sometimes without knowing it, sometimes knowingly we might sin out of weakness. So what happens then? Well, we repent, but we are made holy through a living Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father. The Father looks through, as it were, Christ. I'm painting a little imagery here, so it might be of help. Looks through Christ and views you and me as holy because he is holy. You and I will never be holy of ourselves. That's impossible. We can't do it. We will sin. But I think that's pretty important. And in Colossians 3, if you happen to be writing these down, if you don't look at it now, that's fine. But in verse 4, first in verse 1, 2, he's talking about water baptism. That's not the words he uses, but that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 4, he starts out the verse, but he inserts something. He inserts a few words. And it says, Christ, who is our life. That's pretty important. I don't know if you thought about it in that frame of mind or that way of looking at it. But Christ is our life. And we can spend a good deal of time saying, well, Christ is our life as the spoken word, which we practice. Christ is our life and the Holy Spirit that God has given us. That's true, too. But Christ is our life. And as far as God the Father is concerned, we'll have life eternal because Christ is holy, righteous, and divine. Verse 6, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the seventh month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. I want to speak here on patient obedience. I'd like you to think about that coming into the Passover season, because they had to hold the lamb not one day, not two, not three, 4 days. So the saints are rewarded for patient obedience. And Revelation 3 verse 10 shows with a Philadelphian attitude in the very end age that those people, hopefully it'll be us, will be excluded from the great tribulation. And the first part of that verse in verse 10 shows that those people will have patience. They will work, they will obey God, but they'll do it in patience. That's pretty important, because the way we are in this country, we want what we want now, not yesterday, not tomorrow. We want it right now. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. So the lamb's blood was smeared on the doorpost and on the lintel or crossbeam of the door. And it talks about the doors of our minds with the New Testament church. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, it talks about, well, I'll turn there. I'm going to have to go quickly here because I'm going to run out of time. Talking about the lukewarm attitude, which is not just a matter of being slow to obey. It's actually, if you read it a little bit, it's talking about knowing it all. I know it all. So if I know it all, you can't teach me anything. That's what you can read a little bit earlier in verse 17. But notice about the door of our minds and our hearts in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door. What door? And knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. So all of that symbolicity and the metaphor here has to do with our minds and our hearts, and that God, through Christ, will commune with us in the doors of our minds and our hearts. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, not herbs, but herbs, they shall eat it. I knew a man by the name of Tijan. His name was Herb. That's all we're talking about. This is herbs, they shall eat it. And that refers to, at least from this message that I'm pulling out for you, speaks of eating the lamb's flesh, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. The lamb roasted in fire and bitter herbs prefigured Jesus' fiery trials and mental anguish. And then, after that, he died for all mankind. New Testament saints, let's go forward. We eat unleavened bread during the Passover season, or the service itself, and it signifies Jesus' holiness while he was suffering in the world. Hebrews 4:15 said that he suffered and was tested as we are, even more so, to the dripping of blood off his forehead when he was praying and asking God to take this from him, this cup from him. So we then can read in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus suffered greatly for us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 9, don't eat it raw, not sodden at all with water, roast with fire, his head and with his legs, and with the pertinence of it. This is verse 9. So it shows the lamb wasn't eaten raw or boiled in water, which illustrates that Jesus' ultimate sacrifice was not easy. He gave himself completely to us. That's part of the correlation here and the metaphoric application. For us in Romans 12:1, we are to surrender completely to God. It gets back all the way that I said much earlier, there's only one way. I think over the years I've made people feel uncomfortable. I'm not the only one, as a minister of Jesus Christ, having said this, that it can make us look like we're the bad guys. But what I'm responsible for is what you're responsible for. We're all responsible for the same thing. And we have only one choice. And we give ourselves as a living, not a dead, but a living sacrifice, as God tells us. Now, verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. We're still in Exodus 12, verse 10. And that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. So here this shows that the lamb, as it was then, and with the Lamb of God, as it were, must be totally consumed before the morning or burn the remains. No leftovers. Jesus was once for all given. You see that in Hebrews 7, verse 27. And the New Testament saints, along with the example of Jesus Christ, must sacrifice all the way to the end. You remember what Matthew 24:13 tells us? Those who are going to be saved, they must endure to the end. And it's the end of this life. Verse 11 shows the importance of time with the Passover. And thus you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go on with verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It looks like it's unnecessary for him to say, I am the Lord. He's speaking in a singular sense here. He's the only Lord. They had many. You guys need to understand, you Israelites, there was only one. That's why he says, I am the Lord. And we'll do verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's Passover. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So let me go to my notes here in verse, let's see how far do we get. Yes, verse 11 shows the importance of time with the Passover. It was to be eaten in a hurry, no leavening, so they could flee Egypt. They didn't flee until the night to be much observed, the next evening. New Testament saints now must flee. I used to call it this, the trinity of death for us. Satan, got to flee Satan. We must flee sin, and we must, you're not going to like this probably, avoid the world to avoid permanent death. You say, wait a minute, I live in the world. You're right, we do. But you are transformed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, not conformed. When I was growing up, I said, man, I'd like to conform. I don't even know if I knew the word then. I want to conform. I want to be like everyone else. And we do that to some degree, and that's not a bad thing. But we got to be careful that we're not conformed to the way of the world, but be transformed to the way of God. That's really vitally important. And verse 12, God judged Pharaoh and Egypt in Egypt. God says he's already judged Satan in John, the Gospel of John. I think it's chapter, 16. I'm not quite certain on that right now. Yeah, as a matter of fact, it's 16, verse 11. All I have to do is read my notes. So God judged Satan, he said, already. What does he mean? I once gave a sermon on 9 ingredients of judgment. And I was walking out of the ministerial services, and a guy came up to me. He was one of the assistants, and he said, you're going to speak in Hawaii, blah, blah, blah. I said, yeah. What are you going to speak on? And I said, judgment. He said, what about judgment? I said, well, there are 9 parts to it. He said, no, there isn't. I said, are you going to be there? He said, yeah. I said, you'll learn about 9 of them. So God judged already Satan, but the first sentence comes about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, when Satan is jailed or incarcerated here on this earth. Now, it shows that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But if you go to Isaiah 14, in verse about, 16, 17, or 18, if you're looking for it, it shows that people way ahead, this is a prophecy back in Isaiah 14 about Satan, when he is brought down to the pit, he's apparently going to be incarcerated here on this earth, and that people are going to peer over and say, is this the same one that caused all the nations to go astray and did so much harm? He looks weak to me. Wait a minute, let's go ahead. That's the beginning of the 1,000 years. You go to the end of the 1,000 years, and what do you got? You got people who are going to say, Satan wasn't anything. That was 1,000 years ago. Wives' tale, are you kidding me? So Jesus Christ says, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to release Satan on you. And he does. And he gets them all together, all these rebels, and they try to go to Jerusalem, the camp of the saints. I'm guessing that it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. And that's when Christ is going to burn them up. And Satan and the demons then are going to be passed through, as it says in Revelation 21 and I think verse 10, I think it is. He's going to pass them as an object lesson that fire takes away sin. They won't be burned up, passed through, and then put into outer darkness, as Jude 6 and verse 13 show us. So that's verse 12. God judged Pharaoh and Egypt. Well, Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the devil. And 13 and 14 of Exodus, which we've already read, shows that God never forgets our redemption. Never forgets it. The Lamb's blood on the doors of Israel symbolized the New Testament Passover wine. You know, when Jesus was instituting the first Passover, he said, I ache inside because I look forward. I won't be taking this with you again until my return. That's pretty important. You see that Jesus Christ is very consistent. He wasn't fickle. He wasn't mercurial. He didn't say, I think I'll do this. No, I think I'll change my mind and do that later. So this is really important that he remembers our redemption, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Type of that was the Lamb's blood on the doors of the homes of Israel. Here's a little thing that might be of interest to you. We're still on this, and then we'll conclude very briefly. Only spiritual Israelites, that begins with the New Testament church, the first fruits, continues on, even though physical Israel will be around for 1,000 years, and Old Testament physical Israel will be resurrected at the beginning of the White Throne Judgment. I'm thinking you already know that. But I think it's important for us to take a look at Revelation 22. I love this verse. I taught Revelation, and I always like to wait until my last lecture, and I'd go into this, and I went through Revelation 21, and then I'd spring forward to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 21, heavenly Jerusalem, new Jerusalem, the holy city, one and the same, it talks about that the tribes of Israel have their names already written in heavenly Jerusalem on the gates. Did you know that? All of their names, all 12 of them. There are 12 gates around Jerusalem. If you do about it, some of you probably done study on this already. You know the water gate, you know the other gates. I think there was a dung gate, a whole bunch of different names on gates. Well, all of those gates already have inscribed on them the name of the tribes of Israel. I think that's important when you come to Revelation 22:14. Please don't get ahead of me. I got another thought to throw back here. And the 12 apostles, in a couple of verses after that, talks about that their names are already inscribed on the foundations of heavenly Jerusalem. I think that's pretty important, already there. So the reason for that is, in my mind at least, from my studies, is that they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And most of the people in the tribes of Israel did not have the Holy Spirit. Some of the leaders certainly did. Some of the kings certainly did. Certainly the prophets did. Not even a question about that. So when we read in Revelation 22:14, blessed is he, plural. Blessed are they, that'll be billions, that do his commandments, not just talk about them, but actually live them, that they may have right. When I first looked at that, I circled have right. We don't have any rights. Hold on. We do have a right in Christ. That's pretty important. So we then, through Christ, have the right to do what? To the tree of life. Whoops, that's Holy Spirit. The tree of life represents God's Holy Spirit. And, not done, may enter in through the gates into the city. Which city is that? Heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the Holy City. But you have to be, what kind of Israelites? Spiritual Israelites. So every Gentile is going to be a spiritual Israelite. Every Israelite physically is going to be a spiritual Israelite. And they're all going to be able to pass through these gates into heavenly Jerusalem. I think that's important. Well, the first Passover in Egypt is the symbolic foundation or the type of the New Testament Passover, which is the living Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at that time. God instituted the Passover for Israel, which sets the stage for the New Testament church, which is spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Israel. We have the Spirit of God in us. Finally, God shows how we should examine ourselves before the Passover. How are you going to do that? It's a simple way to do it. James 1:25. It talks about 23 through 25. It says that we examine ourselves looking into the mirror of the law of liberty. So the law of God liberates us, and it's like a mirror. So if you read those verses, you and I have plenty to look at and examine ourselves against the Ten Commandments. So finally, brethren, it's been a privilege to be here. May God grant you the most meaningful, encouraging, and comforting Passover you've ever observed.